Well, on January 8th, 2022, it's last week, a law was ratified in Canada that will affect Christian preachers directly. Bill C-4, as it is called, is intended to protect homosexuals and transgender people from attempts to convert them to heterosexuality. The law criminalizes, quote, causing another person to undergo conversion therapy, promoting or advertising conversion therapy, unquote. Now, conversion therapy, as it was understood, is a counseling technique that is used to attempt to convert homosexuals to be heterosexual, and it's a psychological technique. It's kind of an intervention, spiritual intervention. What most people think of, the way it looks in practice, is usually young men, teenage guys sent off to a Christian camp for a week or two where they are yelled at and brainwashed and given all sorts of strange exercises to do and often subjected to people attempting to cast out the gay demon or whatever it is. And quite frankly, it can be traumatizing and abusive and largely ineffective. I have no problem with the government of any country stepping in to protect people from abuse, and whether it's emotional, physical, or psychological abuse and trauma that comes along with that. But that is not the problem with Bill C-4. C-4, by the way, is a type of explosive, a plastic explosive. So it's really interesting to me that they ended up naming the bill that as well. The problem with Bill C-4 is that it's a Trojan horse. It's a way to get in to churches. You see, the bill outlaws conversion therapy, which is something that should be outlawed. But the way that they define conversion therapy is where the problem lies. In the bill defines conversion therapy this way: a practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, change a person's gender identity to cisgender, change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth, repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, repress a person's non-cisgender gender identity, or repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth, unquote. Okay, so that's, just read it to get it on record. Notice a few things about that definition of conversion therapy. Firstly, you should notice that it is not illegal to try to get a person to become a homosexual. That's not outlawed. It's not illegal to encourage a person to become transgender. It's only illegal to go the other way around, to try to convince a person who is transgender to go back to being cisgender. That's one thing you should note. The other thing is that the law says conversion therapy is a practice designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual or to reduce a person's gender expression. So that's a very broad definition. I mean, if you're saying let's ban conversion therapy, these programs that people get sent to and abused, that's a good thing. But when you define conversion therapy as any practice that reduces a person's gender expression, now you've opened a whole new can of worms. That's the Trojan horse. They can make it illegal for a person in church to preach the gospel if they use homosexuality as an example of one of the sins that needs to be repented of. The way that it is worded in Canada, it could be, if it gets taken to court, and I'm sure it will be in test cases, it could be illegal to read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 32, which I read this morning in this church. Because that is a practice which would encourage a person to not be a homosexual. By this definition, it's illegal to preach the gospel and call people to repentance. It would become illegal for a parent to instruct their son to dress like a boy or for a mom to tell a girl that the way she's sitting is unladylike. Anytime you give any expression to your child that reduces the way they're expressing their gender, you have contradicted that definition of conversion therapy. So you may not tell your little girl to dress like a little girl, act like a little girl. If she wants to act like a little boy, that would be illegal. So you might be thinking, well, good thing we live in America and not in Canada, where that bill was passed, right? Wrong. In California, in 2012, a Senate Bill 1172 was passed banning, quote, gay conversion. So that's California. New York, New Jersey, and Nevada followed suit as well. The bill stated that, quote, California has a compelling interest in protecting the well-being of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender individuals, unquote. So that law that just passed in Canada, became a federal law in Canada, a national law, that law already exists in America, in California, New Jersey, New York, and Nevada. Why? Because California has a compelling interest to protect the well-being of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender individuals. Well, I want to be crystal clear. We at Christ Fellowship Church also have a compelling interest in protecting the well-being of all people, regardless of their sexual orientation or preferences. Let me also be equally clear. We define well-being the way God does. And the best thing for any human being and their well-being is to be at peace with God through Jesus Christ. And that is what we will preach. That is what we will preach if it's legal. That's what we will preach if it's illegal. Because that is the only hope anyone has of being forgiven by God of their sins, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This applies to homosexuality. It applies to heterosexuality as well. This is for all kinds of immorality. All kinds of immorality are sins. What this bill does is it makes it sound like it's bad to convert a person away from something towards something else, but isn't that the whole gospel, that people need to be converted away from something towards something else? It might be illegal for Canadians and Californians. It might one day be illegal for us too. But our question is, do we preach to please God or please man? You be the judge. And this is what we're going to be learning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can turn there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As I mentioned earlier, today, the first Sunday since the bill went into effect, faithful Canadian pastors all over the country have committed to preach on the same topic. In solidarity with them, thousands of American pastors have agreed to do the same, to show that it is not the place of the government, the authorities, to tell Christians what they can and cannot believe, what they can and cannot preach. But we do so humbly and with respect to authorities and fully compliant with them. We need to also be willing to take the consequences that come. For a Canadian pastor to preach what I'm going to preach today in Canada could earn them a fine and 5 years in prison. And yet they're doing it. And we've got their back. Now, remember the context of 1 Thessalonians. We've kind of been working through it passage by passage. We took a little break over the Christmas season, and Paul is writing to a healthy church in Thessalonica, and he's commending them for their faith. He's commending them especially for receiving the gospel that he preached to them and expressing his thankfulness that they received his ministry, especially after he had been mistreated and abused and violently thrown out of other towns like Philippi. And so from this, we see a model for us to follow as we honor Christ in doing what Christ has called us to do in proclaiming the gospel in a world that is opposing the truth. This is the exact context that Paul was in. He was preaching the gospel in a place where the truth was being opposed, and so he was violently treated. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was thrown out of town, and he shows up in Thessalonica, and they accept him. And now he's writing this letter back to them, mentioning these themes. So I'm going to read for you from chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. We've covered some of this in previous sermons, but we're going to go over it again in the context of what we're talking about today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, for we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Just until there this morning, we're going to tease out of this three duties that Christians have and that we must master in these days to be faithful and effective. Three duties that all Christians must master, especially in these types of days in the midst of conflict, as Paul says, so that we would be faithful and effective for the gospel. And the three duties are this: to please God, to project compassion, and to proclaim the gospel. You need all three of these. You need to please God. That's why we live. We need to project compassion to other people, and we do need to proclaim the gospel in season and out of season. So this is what we're going to look at. Firstly, please God. Look at verse 4 where it says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our heart. Verse 5, he reminds us that God is witness. Verse 6 says, nor did we seek glory from people. So there's this theme in Paul's message here to the Thessalonians that he's doing what he does to please God, not to please man. And this is especially poignant in the context of the fact that he just did this in another town where his message was not received, where it was rejected, where he was arrested by the authorities. Remember, stuck in a Philippian jail? That's the story where the Philippian jailer actually gets saved because there was an earthquake and the doors opened and Paul didn't, he refused to go out. And he's been treated shamefully and violently, and yet he's doing the same thing. And saying, I don't care what happens to me. I have to do what I'm called to do here. I have to please God. And for every single person sitting here today, everyone in the sound of my voice, if you are a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that he is your master, that he is your Lord, and that you are his servant, that you are a child adopted into the family of God, you have a duty. Your duty is to please God. That's what gets you up in the morning. Everything that you do in your life is to please God. Now, Paul's a pretty hardcore preacher, isn't he? It takes a certain kind of person to be a pastor. I mean, just think about it. Think about what a preacher does. Stands behind a pulpit in front of people and has to somehow command their attention for, you know, if you poll a few hours for us today, just, you know, an hour and a half or so. No, I'm just kidding. About 40 minutes or so. And you're basically standing here telling people what they must believe, how they must think, and how they must behave. And yet the preacher has no authority over these people except the word of God. You see, it's not like a cop can tell you, you need to drive slower, and if you don't, I'll give you a ticket with a fine. If a cop that has a badge and has authority invested from the state tells you to do something, you have to do it, or there will be a legal consequence. If a pastor tells you to do something, you can say, no thank you, and walk out the door. There's nothing you can do about it. It's not like we can arrest you. So the authority that the preacher has is the word of God, which presupposes that the people listening to the preacher agree that the word of God is the authority. So it really depends on you, that you trust the word of God, that you submit to the word of God. The preacher's job is just to really point from passage to passage and kind of explain what it means, help apply it, help show you what to do. But ultimately, this is between you and God and submitting to his authority. Now, this presupposes that these people who are receiving the word of God will welcome being told what to do, what to think, what to believe. But unbelievers don't. They don't submit to the Word of God. And frankly, there's some Christians who don't like hearing what the Word of God says either. And so, you know how Christians vote? They vote with their feet. You know how the pastor knows that the people don't like what the Bible is saying? They leave. And when enough of them leave, you don't have a flock and you don't have a job. So that puts implicit pressure on the preacher to say things to the church that the church wants to hear so that they stay. So thank you for making my job easy, because this is a church that wants to hear the Word of God even when it's difficult. But believe me, there are churches that don't. They want their ears tickled. They want to be told only the good stuff. God loves you. He forgives you. He accepts you. And that's all true. And that puts pressure on the pastor to skip over the parts that say, but you need to stop sinning. And let me tell you what sin is. And then he mentions a whole bunch of stuff that you're doing that you need to stop. And so the pressure is on the pastor to skip over the things that people don't want to hear. And that's called ear tickling. That's called pleasing man, not pleasing God. It's called compromise. And Paul was a person who never compromised. He was a preacher who, as he says here, does everything he does to please God, no matter what the consequences. It doesn't matter if he loses the flock. It doesn't matter if he loses his congregation. It doesn't matter if they stone him and whip him and arrest him and kick him out of town. He'll just go to the next town and keep doing it. And maybe someone will actually appreciate the Word of God. And the Thessalonian church was a church that did, which is why this letter is just so gushy about how much he loves them and how thankful he is that they received the message, not as the one that comes from man, but as the message that comes from God. But not all congregations do that. And so what this is going to look like from now on in Canada and eventually all over the world is that preachers will have the additional pressure on them to preach what the Bible says about topics, not only that the culture doesn't want to hear, but that the government says is illegal to preach on. At that point, the preacher doesn't only risk losing his flock and job, but losing his freedom and going to jail. So the question is, what are we going to do then? And unless you think, oh, well, it could be worse, it could be you. It is you. It's not just preachers. You think that this is going to stop with preachers? This is going to trickle into any Christian doing anything that the government says they shouldn't do. Teaching anyone anything. Parents teaching their kids. So the government wants us to stick to certain passages like obey the government, Romans 13, you know, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. The government's okay with us preaching certain things from the Bible, but now they're starting to interfere with other parts, saying, well, we don't want you to preach against the LGBTQ+ community because we have a compelling interest in protecting their well-being. Well, so do we! But their well-being means they need to be right with God, just like our well-being depends on whether or not we are right with God. And God says, anyone in the world can be right with me because I sent Jesus to live the life that you couldn't live. And you need to place your faith in Jesus and submit to Jesus. And then you know what? Jesus starts telling you what you can and cannot do. We're just the messenger. And so this is why I love Paul. He's like a hero of mine because he's just so hardcore. He just doesn't care. I'll give you an example in Acts chapter 21, verse 10. It says, Luke writes, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his feet and his hands, and he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. So this is what happens. They're there. Agabus comes down, this prophet of God. He was the one he had predicted other things before, and they had come true about the famine and that, the drought. And so this famous prophet comes up to Paul, takes off Paul's belt. Paul's like, okay. And ties his hands and says, this is a symbol of what's going to happen to you. Whoever owns this belt, Paul, is going to be arrested when he gets to Jerusalem. So Luke and Paul's friends are like, okay, well, let's not go to Jerusalem then. We just got this prophecy. Praise God that he warned you what's going to happen. Let's go somewhere else. But do you know what Paul says? Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Luke and Paul's friends are like, okay, there's no reasoning with this guy. He's got a death wish. If the worst thing that can happen to you is that you're imprisoned and that you die, and then you get to go and be with Jesus forever and ever, you are invincible. Nothing can stop you. You need to be convinced as a Christian that the worst thing that can happen to you on earth is actually the best thing that can happen to you for eternity. And that is that you are put in the presence of Jesus. And he welcomes it. Why would I want to avoid that? People get a notification of a, you know, diagnosis, prognosis of a terminal disease. You've only got 6 months to live. And, oh, no, this is terrible. Why me, Lord? Please take it away from me. Instead of being like, awesome! 6 months and I'm out of this place? The rest of you are stuck here. I mean, I don't want to make light of it. Disease is a fearful thing and a painful thing at times and difficult. And, of course, there's relationships. But, I mean, come on, put it in perspective. You get to be with Jesus? Lucky fish. And that's Paul. That's the way he views this. Peter and John were also showing this type of fortitude and commitment in Acts chapter 4, verse 18. The authorities arrest them, call them and charge them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. These were the Jewish authorities. They didn't want preaching about this Jesus being the Messiah. But Peter and John answered them. This is Acts 4:19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must be the judge. For we cannot speak of what we have seen. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. When they had further threatened them, they let them go. They're like, look, you guys are supposed to be the religious authorities. You tell me, what do you think? Should we obey you or God? We can't help but speak of what we've seen. We've been told to do this. And then in the next chapter, they're doing it again. They get arrested again. Acts 5:27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet, yeah, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us? Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. I mean, God told us to do this. This is why the Canadian pastors are preaching today in a way that's actually illegal in their country. Because God says to preach the truth. And if man says, don't preach the truth, what do? Well, then you pick. You're pleasing God or you're pleasing man? And the apostles said, we have to please God. If you need to lock us up, lock us up. I mean, it's not the first time this has happened in history. Man, Christians have been in prison for preaching the truth for centuries. One of my other heroes, John Bunyan. John Bunyan was put in prison for preaching a particular doctrine of the truth that the people didn't like. The established Anglican church in England didn't want him preaching, and so they stuck him in jail. They left the door unlocked. They said, you can go out any time you want, as long as on the way out you sign a piece of paper saying you'll stop preaching. I can't do it. I cannot make out of my conscience a slaughterhouse. And he stayed in jail voluntarily for 9 years before eventually they just let him out. And he went straight back to preaching. Well, last year, the Canadian pastor James Coates was imprisoned and held in solitary confinement. You know what his charge was? Well, there was no charge. He hadn't done anything illegal. There was no law against what he was doing. But the health department in his area, the equivalent of our CDC, Center for Disease Control, had guidelines that said churches should not gather in person, they should not gather indoors, and James Coates opened the doors to his church and preached the message and was arrested and imprisoned in solitary confinement for preaching the gospel. And you know what he did the week they finally let him out? He preached the gospel. And you know what he's doing right now while I'm speaking, even though it's illegal to do so? he's preaching the gospel on this exact topic. May the Lord be with him. So with thousands of other pastors in Canada and the U.S. and hopefully the world. And as for those who are afraid, because I have heard of another pastor in our network who the reason he's not preaching on this is because he's afraid of what the consequences will be. He kind of wants to see what's happening with everyone else. To him and others like him, I say what Paul says. Verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God and to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. This is between you and God. He knows your heart. He's going to test your heart. But it is a privilege to be entrusted with the gospel. Paul says we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. The fact that you are sitting here today, the fact that you heard the gospel, and I'll articulate it clearly in the end just to make sure, you're going to hear the gospel, you're going to know the gospel. That is a privilege that you have. It's a treasure that you have, that you get to go and share with others. Jesus said that finding out about the kingdom of God is like that man who was in a field and discovered a priceless treasure, and he went home and he sold everything that he had to buy the field because it was worth it. You've been entrusted with this gospel. Don't bury it. Share it. So this is your mandate as well. Everyone who believes in Scripture is to live to please God. For you high schoolers, you know what this looks like in high school? It means resisting peer pressure, to be disrespectful to your authorities, to break the rules and break the law. And you say, well, that's rich coming from a guy who's deliberately breaking the law today. You need to please God. Never break God's laws. But what this looks like is I'm willing to do the right thing and stand up for God's laws and respect the authorities above me because God says so until they tell me to sin. This is what it looks like if you're at work. It means you refuse to conduct business in an underhanded, deceptive way, even if it makes you more money. It means refusing to obey a boss over you who tells you to do something that is wrong. Even if that means people say you're not a team player at work, or you're holier than thou. There are countless times every week for you to decide between pleasing God and pleasing man. Choose wisely. So that's the first duty. Our second duty that we need to master in times like this to be faithful and effective for the gospel is to project compassion. Verse 7 says, but we were gentle among you, Paul says, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And we looked at this in depth when we looked at that verse. This is part of proclaiming the gospel. Part of proclaiming the gospel is sharing yourself with people, loving them, being tender, being gentle, projecting compassion. And that image is the most tender image you can find. Remember that sermon on intensive care? And we spoke of the nurses in the NICU, in the intensive care unit for the babies. And they would have these helpers come in, they were called cuddlers, and cuddlers were just volunteers who would hold the baby and just cuddle them, and that actually helped them to get better. And that's the image that Paul's saying. I'm like a nursing mother with her own children, that just cuddling, that warmth, that tenderness, that compassion, that kindness. He didn't come in there saying, I don't care what you think, this is the gospel, the gospel's offensive, I don't care if you throw me in jail, here it is. He said, no, I shared my own self with you. Verse 9 says, I worked day and night so that I wouldn't be a financial burden on you. I came sacrificially, like a nursing mother, and I was affectionately desirous of you. I had a real emotion for you to share with you, not only the gospel, certainly the gospel, but not only the gospel, but my own self, because you had become very dear to me. So don't fall into the trap of being a jerk for Jesus. A lot of Christians stumble over that one. I got the truth, I know the truth, I'm going to give you the truth, I don't care what you think about it. Being a jerk for Jesus. It's when Christians think, I'm standing up for the truth because I don't care what people think, I'm not afraid of them. So if people think I'm rude and offensive, well, that's just part of the gospel's offensive. The Bible says the gospel's offensive. Yes, the Bible says the gospel is offensive. You don't have to add to it and make it more offensive. What's offensive about the gospel is that it tells people that they're sinners that can't save themselves and need to be saved by a savior. That's what's offensive about the gospel. Everything that you add to it, that's just your own wickedness. There's no place in it. You need to project compassion when you give the gospel. Jesus came because he loved the world. He said it's not the well who need a physician, it's the sick. He's the doctor of the soul. Imagine your doctor walked into your room and said, listen, I don't have much time. I just want to tell you, you've got cancer. You've got 6 months to live. Okay, down the road. Third door on the right, say oncologist. Bye. Next. I mean, what is that? That's not how Jesus was. He was the physician who came for the soul, and he had compassion on these people. He loved them. He was known as a friend of sinners. Just think of the way he was with the woman at the well who was shacking up with her boyfriend. Was he all holier than thou and judgmental? And he was firm. He gave her the truth. But at the end of this, she's beaming. She's joyful, and she goes and tells everyone about the Messiah. Think of Jesus and the tax collectors, the most despised people in the world, Matthew and Zacchaeus. You heard from Tom on Wednesday, and Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house for dinner. And when Matthew is saved and he throws a party full of all the tax collectors and prostitutes and scum of the earth, Jesus shows up, and it's the religious people that are grumbling about it. Jesus was a person that you wanted to be around. He was a magnet. Even for sinners, nobody felt like, well, I can't be there because he's so holy. They just loved they were hanging on his every word. What about you? What kind of person are you? Are you the type of person that people want to be around? That they respect, that they love, that they want to ask questions of? Or are you the person, ugh, there's that person. Now we've got to be on our best behavior, otherwise they're going to moan about something, throw some Bible verse in our face. Come on, you need to project compassion. People will take a lot of truth from somebody that they know loves them. And this is the reason that governments want to ban conversion therapy is because of the abusive way it has been wielded. And I applaud them for that. And I think that conversion therapy should be outlawed when it's defined as an abusive psychological technique. Not when it's defined as just wanting to tell somebody the truth about how to be right with God. Christians sometimes will get a bee in their bonnet about the sin of homosexuality, and while they're doing that, they will overlook a plethora of sins that they themselves are engaged in. That's why Jesus said, you know what you want to do? You want to take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. You focus on one sin and one type of, oh, this person, they're obviously not right with God. Me, I must be right with God, even though I'm being a jerk for Jesus. I'm missing the point. Project compassion. Always remember this. Sinners are not the enemy. They're the victim of Satan. Your job is to rescue them. Just ask people who work in the Coast Guard that are in the rescue. They don't view the drowning swimmer as the enemy, I hope. They're the ones you have to go out and get. Yes, they got themselves into that mess. I was on a surfboard once. I was paddling out, and I got caught in a current, and I ended up well in the coast. And I grew up in a landlocked part of South Africa. It's called the Transvaal, and so people on the coast used to call us Vaalies. You know, the people who come and they don't know how to function in the ocean. That was me, and I got sucked out, and they had to come and get me. The lifeguards had to come out there, and the guy paddled up to me. And he was like, yeah, you Vaalies, you know, he knew that, he could just tell from the way I was swimming that I wasn't a local. You think you know everything. He was like aggressive towards me, like, nah, you know, you're getting what you deserve. Come on, hold on, I'll take you back. And I was just like so grateful. I'm like, thank you, sir. He was like 14 years old. But anyway, he had this whole power trip of how I have to come and get you now because you're such a loser. And some Christians are like that too. It's like, come on. If it wasn't for drowning people, you wouldn't have a job, Mr. Lifeguard. Anyway, you get these Christians like Westboro Baptist Church. If you ever Google that, ugh, what a nightmare. They call themselves Westboro Baptist Church. They're not Baptist, and they're not a church. It's a cultic group that has fixated on the sin of homosexuality. And the way that they share the gospel is that they will literally picket with signs like protest at the funeral of homosexuals who have passed away. And the signs aren't like, God loves you, come to him. But God, it says, God hates gays and things like that. They once picketed the funeral of a soldier who died simply because it was around that time that the military announced that you could be a soldier and be homosexual at the same time. And so they just went and picketed some random dead soldier's family at the funeral. In the name of Christ? What, are you kidding me? You think it works, by the way? Of course not. It's completely ineffective. Ephesians 4:15 says, rather speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Think of how Jesus was with the very Roman soldiers who were killing him, praying for their forgiveness. This is what Paul was like when he says in verse 7, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother. Verse 8, we were affectionately desire of you. We wanted to share not only the gospel, but our own selves because you were dear to us. I want to give you the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield. And I will commend to you Rosaria Butterfield. And if you can look up her name and Google her testimony. She was a professor, I believe an English professor, an outspoken lesbian. And she tells a story of how she wrote an article to attack the Promise Keepers gathering, you know, the men, Christian men that get together to pray and hold each other accountable and stuff. And she wrote this thing, and it kind of went viral, and she got tons of responses about this article. And she says that she had two Xerox boxes on her, next to her desk. One was for fan mail, and one was for hate mail. You know, it was all these Christians writing in the hate mail. And then one day she gets this letter that she can't decide which box to put it in. Because it's written by a Christian pastor, Ken Smith, from Syracuse Presbyterian Church. And he wasn't attacking her. He wasn't angry at her. He's asking her some simple questions. He was asking her questions on her presuppositions, asking her very graciously to explain those and defend them. And he was so winsome in his letter and so gracious in his letter that she couldn't put it in the hate mail, but it also wasn't fan mail. So she threw it in the trash. And then, this was in 1997, she says this, I'm going to read her own words here. It was kind and inquiring letter. Ken Smith encouraged me to explore the kinds of questions I admire. She goes on about that, and then she says she threw away the letter. Then she says, later that night, I fished it out of the recycling bin and put it back on my desk. And then she says, with the letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches, that Christians who mocked me on Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved were going to hell was as clear as the blue sky. That's not what Ken did. He did not mock. He engaged. So when his letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. My motives at the time were straightforward. Surely this will be good for my research. And then she goes on with the story. She goes over to dinner with Ken and his wife, and they're just so gracious to her and so kind and so loving that she ends up striking up this friendship with them. And for 2 years, she's friends with him, and eventually she ends up attending the church. The church is all praying for her. Everybody's friendly. Everybody's loving and encouraging. And she's studying all the Bible at this time, and all of her questioning all of her presuppositions, and then she gets saved, radically saved. And today Rosario is a wife and a mom and an active member in her church, sharing the gospel. So project compassion. It's so much more effective, and it's more like Christ, and it's what we're told to do. Thirdly, the third duty we have is to proclaim the gospel. Verse 9 says, so you got to please God. You must project compassion as you do that. But you do have to proclaim the gospel. Verse 9 says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. That's the verse we're going to focus on next week about the witness of work. But the point here is that he's doing what he's doing so that he can present the gospel. Now, we've made this point before that you have to actually get to sharing the gospel with someone for them to be saved. Being a Christian isn't just being nice to people. The reason you are nice to people is because you are being like your Savior, who was loving and kind and gracious to all people. And the reason you're being nice to people and not being a jerk for Jesus is so that you can build a relationship with the person, a relationship of genuine love and desirous affection, and that they become dear to you so that you can proclaim the gospel to them. It's interesting to me how that's not ignored in Scripture, that it takes that relationship and it takes that love and it takes that sacrifice and the burden bearing. That's why he's working day and night rather than making them pay for him to be there. It's because it takes that in order to effectively proclaim the gospel. Now, if you have a 30-second elevator pitch and it's the last time you're going to see someone, you can just say the words of the gospel, and God can use that because he's all-powerful. But the means that he has ordained for us to share the gospel is through a loving relationship, a pure witness, the community of the church, and the clarity of the gospel words. But you must have the words. So at the very least, and there's always a debate about, like, what's the absolute least a person can know and still be saved? It's pretty simple. Children can be saved, right? And it always depends on how much background the person already has. I mean, do they know that God exists? Do they believe that there's a God? Have they heard about Jesus? But in general, the very least you want to get a person to know is that Jesus Christ, who is God, lived a perfect life, and you didn't. That's the bad news part. You're a sinner, but Jesus, out of his love and his perfect life, gave himself on the cross as a substitute for you. And you want to mention that he rose again, which proves all of that to be true. So at the very least, you want somebody to know that they need to believe in Jesus because he died on the cross in their place. That's the gospel. And then what that does is, that causes you to be born again and be a new creation that hates the sin that he died for. Implicit in the message is that you need to repent. Turn away from your sin. Leave your sin behind you. And this is where Bill C4 has a problem with Christians. They don't mind people saying, believe in Jesus and be saved of your sins, as long as you don't mention that one of those sins is homosexuality. But if a person doesn't know that what they're doing is wrong, why would they repent of it? So why is it that certain things are sins? Remember this, that the only hope for a sinner, a greedy person, or a glutton, or a thief, or a liar, or a homosexual, or a transgender person, or a self-righteous person, or a lazy person, or a lusting person, the only hope for any of those people is that they believe in Jesus and repent of their sins. But why is it that being transgender is on the same level, the same category as being greedy, or lustful, or homosexual? And the answer is this: God in his word reveals his will for his creatures, his creation, us. He reveals his will and his design, and any time one of his creatures goes against his will and his design, that's a sin, and that incurs judgment. And by the way, that applies to animals too. I'm not going to get into whether animals sin. I don't think animals sin, but in Genesis 9 it says this: the natural order of things is that humans dominate animals, not the other way around. And when an animal kills a human, that animal must be put to death because it's unnatural. It's not how God wants things in his design. If a human kills an animal, that you don't go to jail for that. You don't get executed for that. But an animal kills a human, it gets executed because it's unnatural. The same for if a human kills a human because it's unnatural. That's why homosexuality is sinful. That's why Romans 1 calls it that, because they exchanged the natural use for the unnatural use. That's what it says. That's why transgenderism is too, because there's a natural assignment of your gender that God has given you, and if you are discontent with that and rebel against him, that's between you and your creator, and that incurs guilt. But that's not the only one. God's intention for money is that you would use it to his glory and share it. And when you don't because you're greedy, that incurs guilt because it's unnatural. And God's intention for marriage is that the husband leads and that he does so with humility and sacrifice and love. And when he doesn't, he incurs guilt because that's unnatural. So wherever God has revealed what he wants done with your time, with your money, with your involvement in church, with your family, with your relationships, with the way you speak to people, whenever you do the opposite of what God has revealed, you're sinning and you deserve wrath. But because he loves you, he makes a way so that he takes the wrath upon himself on the cross. But you need to repent of that sin. You can't say that it's okay. I don't want to go too long, but this is a very important passage I'm going to read to you, 1 Corinthians 6. Very important. This is what the whole issue, this is what everyone's preaching on today, is this passage. So I have to at least read it to you. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. So this is the overarching thing. The unrighteous don't go to heaven. Who are the unrighteous? Well, you can't list everything anyone's ever done wrong, but he gives a sample list of people that qualify as unrighteous. See if you're on this list too, by the way. The kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. This is still verse 9. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers. That's people that say bad things about other people. Nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So that's the bad news. But then there's this amazing news in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's conversion. That's the bad news and the good news. The bad news is that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God and you're unrighteous. The good news is that these people he's writing to in Corinth, such were some of you. There can be a change. There can be a conversion. That's not conversion therapy. That's conversion. And so a friend of mine said, maybe we shouldn't be saying the word conversion anymore in our sermons because it'll just be confusing to people. We should use a new word. And we couldn't think of one, but I thought of one, metamorphosis. I mean, it doesn't roll off the tongue like conversion does, but metamorphosis. I mean, you know what that is? That's the process of a caterpillar. Imagine a little chubby, fat, green caterpillar wrapping itself in a cocoon. When it comes out of the cocoon, what do you expect? To see a spotty caterpillar? A stripy caterpillar? A paisley plaid caterpillar? No, you expect to see a butterfly. And it doesn't eat leaves anymore. It eats, I don't know, whatever butterflies eat, pollen, right? Honey, I don't know. And it doesn't squirm around in the dirt anymore. It stretches its beautiful wings and it flies. It's a completely different creature. It's the same animal, but it's a new creature. Metamorphosis. That's conversion. That's what we expect of all sinners. You crawl in as the little worm, the sinner, the cocoon of God's saving love. And in the waters of baptism, that's what you represent, that you've died to that old life and you've come out of your cocoon, out of the grave with Jesus Christ to live a new life as a new creation. And if you went in as a greedy person, you need to come out as a generous person. And if you went in as an idolater, you need to come out as a worshiper of Jesus. And if you went in as a homosexual, you come out as a heterosexual. Now, I want to clarify that. This is a life-dominating sin. You don't flip a switch and suddenly everything, all of your tastes and everything change. So if you are here today and you have same-sex attraction proclivities, I just want to give you hope. That doesn't mean you're homosexual. That is a label that the world has given you. It means you are being tempted in a certain area that you need to fight, just like everyone else in every other pew in here. If you have heterosexual lust or homosexual lust, you're in the same boat, and it's a sinking boat. Both of you need to fight that. And fight it till the day you die. And all of us are going to be fighting our temptations till the day we die. And for some of you, that's coveting and envy. And others of you, it's gluttony that needs to be repented of. And for others of you, it's drinking. And for others of you, it's heterosexual lust or homosexual lust. You fight your sin and you die trying. That is our life. And when you'll be glorified in heaven, you'll be free from sin forever. But don't let your the temptation that you particularly struggle with, don't let that define who you are. If you are a Christian, you are a new creature. Christ is your identity, not your old life, and not the things that tempt you. In conclusion, what I'm calling you to do today as a Christian is to fulfill your ministry to proclaim the gospel. And to do so with compassion to please God. As Paul said to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. There are seasons in life, in history, where it was popular to preach the gospel, and there are seasons when it's unpopular. And we're entering into a dark season of unpopularity, but you need to, as he says, fulfill your ministry. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, the heterosexual and the homosexual. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of having the gospel entrusted to us. I pray that you would help us to be a good steward of the gospel that's very weak, that we would be bold for Jesus, that we would not fear consequences, but rather, Lord, that we would speak clearly and with compassion. I pray that every person here today would be somebody that unbelievers gravitate towards because of the love and compassion and gentleness and humility that they sense in us, the welcoming attitude that we have as we call people to repentance, as we ourselves have had to repent and are still repenting. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can have hope of eternal life because you bore our sin on the cross. We pray these things in your name. Amen.